From Romans 8, verses 14 through 16, and then I want to read a few verses from 1 John. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Then turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I want to read verses 3 and 5. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And then look at 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that Thou wouldst come and bless us this hour as Thou hast last hour. And as we go a step further in the life of faith and talk now about assurance of faith, we pray that Thou wilt use this address, especially for those who are believers, but who often question their own salvation. And we pray, Lord, that this address may greatly help also assured young people to grow in assurance all the more. So help us to learn in this hour how to escalate our assurance by the grace of Thy Holy Spirit through Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Assurance, said Sinclair Ferguson, is the conscious confidence that we are in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the confidence that we have been justified, accepted by God in Christ, regenerated by the Spirit, adopted into His family, and that through faith in Him, we will be kept for the day when our justification and adoption are consummated in the regeneration of all things. Well, in one word, assurance of faith in Jesus means that I know that I know. That's the language John keeps using. I just read you three verses. But there's 11 times when the first epistle of John, which is called the Epistle of Assurance, says, here's the way you know that you know you're a Christian. And so assurance of faith is not just saying, oh, I believe in Jesus. Assurance of faith is saying, I know that the Spirit of Jesus has worked in my heart, that faith that clings to Jesus, that I'm saved, that I'm on my way to glory. And that assurance is known also by its fruits. By its fruits. And that's what many people don't get today. You get all kinds of people. Millions and millions and millions of people around this world who say, I've got assurance in Jesus. I know where I'm going. I have faith in Jesus. But their lives don't show any fruit at all. You see, that's just that head knowledge that Brian Najafor talked about last hour. That's just looking at the chair and saying, well, I believe in Jesus. But my life needs to show it. If I have assurance of faith, my life is full of Christ. I'm longing for glory. I can't wait till Jesus comes again in the clouds. I'm evangelizing other people. One of the old Puritans said, it's like a sailboat going with full gale, with a full wind, with joy, living the Christian life. And you see, that's so different from just saying, well, I believe in Jesus. So today you have two problems. You have the problem of easy believism, which is just something very shallow, I believe in Jesus, where people are confusing even the basics of faith with full, robust assurance of faith. And then there's the problem of hard believism. Hard believism, which is the atmosphere that I grew up in more. Most of you probably don't face that. But the atmosphere I grew up in was, well, God very, 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 very seldom converts anyone under 50 years of age. I mean, they didn't say that quite that bluntly, but that's the way I grew up. I didn't see anyone on the Lord's Supper under 50 years of age. And my dad said, if anyone got converted in the entire metropolitan area of Kalamazoo, they'd end up in our church because we're the only ones that have it. And there's very few in our church that have it, maybe a couple handfuls. And so there's kind of a hard believism that can develop in that kind of theology where really no one is saved to speak of unless God does something really, really extraordinary. And what happened in my life was that when I was 14, I became an entirely lost sinner before God. I was hanging over the pit of hell, and God revealed his son to me in a very extraordinary, powerful way. It doesn't make me any more converted to anyone else, but I couldn't doubt this was the most real thing that ever happened to me in my life. But then I would start talking to other young people, and it just seemed, they just all felt it was all impossible. So we want to avoid, don't we, both the problem of easy believism. Faith is something more than just having a head knowledge of Jesus. Faith is total surrender to Jesus Christ. That's what the word pistis means in Greek. Faith, it means you lean completely on Jesus. And yet, we want to avoid the problem of hard believism as well, where it's only after struggles of years and years and years that you can possibly come to faith and to assurance of faith. So let's jump in here and ask first the question, why do many Christians lack assurance today? And I'm going to give you just real quick reasons here because I want to really get into very early on in this talk how you get assurance. But I'm just going to list them for you. Here's about 10 of them. Number one, our conscious awareness of indwelling sin. We look at our sin and we say, Satan's right, I'm not a Christian. Otherwise, I wouldn't have all these battles with sin. Number two, false conceptions of God's character and his gospel. Thinking of God as a tyrant and as a God who is more reticent to save us than we want to be saved. Once you understand, Brian spoke about the first part of Micah 7:18, which is wonderful. He pardons iniquity. The second part of that verse is, he delights in mercy. Once you grasp that God delights in mercy, delights to save you more than you could ever want to be saved, you begin to understand the character of God and the character of the gospel. That the gospel is indeed good news to every sinner who hears it. Third, lack of clarity on justification by faith. A lot of people, you could preach to them year after year after year after year, and they just don't grasp that you don't have faith in your faith, but faith has faith in one object. Faith clings to one person, that's Jesus. So all your faith, all your assurance, ultimately is found in him, and you just receive it by faith. Number four, lack of confessing Christ. You see, if you are genuinely saved, you've got the best news in all the world to share. And if you don't share it with people, and you don't confess Christ to others, what's going to happen? Well, you're not going to grow in a robust, vibrant assurance of faith when you never breathe a word about Jesus to anyone. It's like in a good marriage. if I never told my wife or never told other people what a wonderful woman she was or is my marriage going to keep growing? Of course not. You've got to express it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If Jesus is your Savior, He's number one in your life. He's your treasure. He's your pleasure. He's your joy. He's your salvation. He's everything to you. You can't be quiet about that. So when you are, you see, you're betraying the very faith you profess. And so you will lose your level of assurance. At least it will go down considerably. Number five, disobedience and backsliding. The best way to lose assurance of faith is to live at a low level of obedience. Low levels of obedience will produce low levels of assurance. Number six, ignorance of satisfying evidences of grace. What are the real marks of true conversion? Well, our Heidelberg Catechism expresses them in three words: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. Now, those are the basics of conversion. That experientially in your soul, you know your sinfulness, you know you can never save yourself, you flee by faith to Jesus Christ, you find all your life in Christ, and now you have this yearning, this passion to live a life of gratitude. And you see what happens when people don't have assurance of faith. They're often mixed up about what conversion really is. And they make it very complicated. Or they make it require some very, very extraordinary experiences of divine revelation. And they keep themselves in darkness. Number seven, possessing a doubting or negative disposition. And what that means is that someone can be a true believer, but their character, their personality, their disposition can be just negative in nature. You know people like that, right? The glass is always half empty, not half full. And my experience as a pastor is that people that have a negative outlook on things in general often have struggles in ascertaining very high levels of assurance, because they're always seeing the dark side of things. Now, there's ways, we'll look at that, there's ways of working with that as well. But that's a drawback for these people. That's a cross they carry. Number eight, the lack of concern concerning the circumstances of conversion. Sometimes you talk to people and they say, I really don't know. They show all the fruits of conversion. They show all the fruits of being a child of God, but they can't pin down certain times and certain places. And they just say, well, I was in my upper teens. I came to have a change, or my early teens, or whatever. But it often troubles them. And it doesn't need to, because assurance is not built upon having extraordinary experiences that are unforgettable in the beginning of the way. Assurance is built on my daily relationship with the Lord today and yesterday. And then number nine, looking for the wrong kind of experience. Experiences that really aren't grounded in the Word of God. Number 10, lack of acknowledging what God has done. If you despise the day of small things, as Zechariah warns you not to do, and you refuse to acknowledge what God has done in your life, you see, that will bring yourself in darkness and your level of assurance will dissipate as well. And number 11, just being attacked by Satan, who looks at you and says to you in one way or another, you're a Christian? Why do you have these thoughts? And why do you speak these words? And why do you stumble again and again? So these are 11 reasons why believers often have low levels of assurance, or even sometimes no assurance, even though they have a certain measure of faith. Now, the second thing I want to say by introduction is that it is biblical and normative for believers to have assurance of faith. It's all through the Bible. I'll just give you two quick examples. In the Old Testament, of course, we have the faith of Abraham. He was called by God. He responded to that call by faith. He was strong in faith. Romans 4:20, 21 says, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So obviously, Abraham had full assurance of faith in God and of his own salvation. In the New Testament, words like this are used. We may know that we have eternal life, John 17, verse 3. We are the children of God, Romans 8, 14 to 16. We currently possess eternal life, 1 John 5, 13. We are eternally secure, John 10, 28 and 29. And so people like Paul can say, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm ready to depart, I'm ready to die, I'm assured I'm in Christ. This is normative language in the New Testament. Now, it doesn't mean that every believer always has what the Puritans called full assurance of faith. Our levels of assurance can fluctuate. We have lower levels generally when we're backsliding. When we're walking close with the Lord and diligent in the use of the means of grace, normally we have higher levels of assurance when we're true believers. So assurance isn't a I got it all thing or I've got nothing thing. But if I'm a believer, usually there is ups and downs, ebbs and flows in assurance of faith. Now, there's three possibilities then concerning assurance. And I want to look now for the rest of my talk with you at the most classic statement ever written about assurance of faith. It's the culmination of years and years of work and of theological, pastoral labor done by the Reformers and then by the Puritans. And it culminated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1648. Four paragraphs, chapter 18. Chapter 18, I'm going to walk through them with you very briefly. Point one, paragraph one, says this: although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. So there's right there is option number one. You can have a false assurance that doesn't bear fruit. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So there's possibility number two. You can have assurance. You can have assurance in this life. But notice the word may. May in this life. It doesn't say definitely will in this life. So that leaves open a third possibility. And the third possibility is that you could have true faith and not possess assurance that you have it. You could have true faith and not possess the assurance that you have it. For any one of those 11 reasons I gave you, and perhaps for more reasons as well. But the important thing you notice here is the three references to Christ. 18.1 connects assurance with Jesus. It says, believing in him, loving him, walking before him. The essence of assurance is living by faith in Jesus Christ. Loving him, walking in his ways, honoring him, worshiping him. That is what will grow your assurance. Now, 18.2 is the most important paragraph ever written, based on the Word of God, to summarize the foundations of assurance, how we actually get assurance of faith in our Christian walk. So listen very carefully to this. This certainty, that is, this assurance, is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, that is a hope that can fail, but it is an infallible assurance of faith founded upon, and then here it comes. Number one, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Number two, the inward evidence of those graces unto which those promises are made. And number three, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. You understand these three things? If you're a true believer, it will help you tremendously in growing in assurance. This is actually the subject that I worked on for 6 years of my doctoral dissertation. I studied this paragraph for years. There's just so much here. It's so rich in bringing everything the Scripture has to say about assurance down to just a few words. So basically, what our forefathers said is this. Assurance of faith is something that can grow in you to a robust, full assurance when you cultivate it through exercising these three foundations. The primary foundation is God's promises, divine promises, which are Jesus. All the promises of God are yea and amen, Corinthians says, in Jesus. And then there's two secondary grounds of assurance. One is inward evidences, and the other is the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to look at with you right now. So number one is a divine promises. Divine promises. The promises of God in Jesus, said Thomas Brooks, who wrote a 400-page book on assurance of faith, are a Christian's chiefest evidences of heaven. The promises are not only the food of faith, but also the very life and soul of faith. They are a mine of rich treasures, a garden full of the choicest and sweetest flowers, and them are wrapped up all celestial contentments and delights. So what does this mean practically? Well, it means that the same way we get faith by believing in Christ alone is foundationally the same way we get assurance. I may know that I am known of God when I trust His promises, and those promises are sweet to me, and they are the foundation of my entire salvation. So I look to God's faithfulness in Christ, revealed in the promises of the gospel. That's the best way to grow your assurance. Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 1:18-20, 2 Corinthians 1:18-20, key verse. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. No promise, Paul is saying, of the gospel, no promise in the Bible is outside of Jesus. And they are all yes in Jesus. They are all amen in Jesus. That is, they shall certainly be in Jesus. And so when you stake your soul upon Jesus Christ alone by faith, as Brian just said about that pole, you see, you're tied to Jesus and you're tied to His promises. Actually, these three things are like synonyms. Promises, gospel, what is the good news? It's promises. Jesus, who is the promise? What are the promises? Salvation in Jesus. And so our forefathers often said, when you speak about Jesus, when you speak about promises of God, when you speak about gospel, you're speaking about the same thing. Everything is tied together in Jesus. God's gospel promises in Christ cannot fail, says Paul, because God's character is true and faithful. As God is true, our word toward you was not yes and no. It's not fluctuating. Because God is true, and God's character is true. and therefore his promises are absolutely certain. So your assurance, your primary ground, is strictly in God. Everything in God, because of who God is in Jesus to a sinner who throws himself at his feet for mercy. Now, this assurance in God's promises grows as the Christian grows throughout his lifetime in embracing those promises, in experiencing the reality of those promises. So let me say it to you this way. Theodore Beza, who was a successor of Calvin, said this way: the promises of God are like a woman's necklace with all these different beads. And if you can pull on one promise and really trust in that, like all things work together for good to those who love God. That's the first promise in the Bible, by the way, that was made precious to me under a sermon, Romans 8:28. And I actually didn't even know that promise was in the Bible. I was 14 years old. I came home, I looked it up, and I said, "It's incredible. I do love God." And the promise says that all things will work together for good to those that love God. I must be saved after all. And God will work everything out together for good. That was my first hope. But that didn't give me robust assurance right away. No, but as promise after promise after promise in my life began to reinforce themselves, assurance just grew. William Spurstow, another Puritan who wrote a whole book on the promises of God and their richness called The Wells of Gospel Salvation Open. Burgess said, or Spurstow said, it's like walking outside at night and you look up and you say, "Oh, wow, look, I see a bright star. Maybe that's Venus. That's great." And then your eyes get more used to it and you look, "Wait a minute, there's the Big Dipper. There's Orion. Your eyes get more used to it. Actually, the whole sky is filled with stars." You see, it took time. Now, you elongate that a bit. And you see, that's what happens in a believer's life. As you're in the Word of God every day, as you're using the disciplines, as you're hearing sermons, as you're using the means of grace, the promises begin to shine brighter and brighter and brighter. And you get more of an eye for them. And you get to rest on them. And you learn to trust in them. And you learn those promises never fail you. And God's track record in your life as the years go by, as the decades go by, is so good, it's so perfect, so true to His promises, that more and more you ground your entire life on those promises, experientially, from the depths of your soul. And so, this is your assurance of faith. I trust God, I trust Jesus, I trust the promises, I trust the gospel, because God's character can never fail. So, God's promises in Jesus Christ, said Edward Reynolds, is the sum, the foundation, the seal, and the treasury of all the promises of God. Let thy eye and heart, first, most, and last, be fixed upon Jesus, and assurance will be thy portion, said Thomas Brooks. You see, so the point here is you can look inside yourself, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, why you need to do that and how you need to do that. You can look inside yourself, which we call subjective phenomena, and sometimes feel that that is more real than faith in God's promises. But actually, when you trust in the naked promises of God, even when you don't feel it, you're actually giving God more honor and glory because you're trusting Him in times of darkness as well as in times of light. So God is honored when you just fall on His promises, trust His word, put your finger on it as you're reading the Bible and say, "I believe this promise." So there's a difference, isn't there, between God applying a particular promise, I mentioned Romans 8:28 to you, to your heart, and strengthening your assurance through it, and the promises of God in general. Now, here's the difference between biblical Christianity and what I called at the beginning hard believism. The way I grew up was, none of those 3,500 promises in the Bible, someone counted them, none of those 3,500 promises in the Bible are for you unless God particularly, powerfully, overwhelmingly applies one of them to you. And maybe, if you're really blessed, you'll have three or four promises applied to you in your lifetime. Now compare that with William Spurstow, a Puritan, who said, what God does is he puts all 3,500 promises in a big bag and carries the bag to you and unties the string and pours them all out at your feet and says, my poor, needy child, take what you will. The difference is incredible. God's promises are not hidden. God's promises are not inaccessible. God's promises are accessible. Yes, there are times, and I do have 3, 4, 5, maybe 10 promises in my lifetime that are very, very special to me. Every time I read them, I get tears in my eyes. But that doesn't mean I don't live out of the other 3,490 promises. I do, you see. And when I read my Bible, I take those promises personally, like Thomas Watson said, you should take it as a personal letter, a love letter written by God to you, if you're a believer. This is God speaking every word to you. And so that's the way to grow in assurance of faith, by trusting in the promises. Trusting in those promises when you feel nothing but guilt and destruction in yourself. That's how you honor God. Now, Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, remember when he was quite far on the way, he already had assurance of faith, and he came into trouble, and he came into doubts, and giant despair took him and threw him into his dungeon. You remember that. And Christian and Hopeful didn't know what to do. They were locked up. They saw all the bones of other pilgrims around them, and they were despairing. They lost their assurance. And then suddenly, in the morning, Christian says, Hopeful, I just remembered. I've got a key in my pocket, a key called Promise, and it will unlock every gate that brings us into despair. And Hopeful says, well, Christian, pluck it out of thy bosom and try. And Christian takes the key out. He goes to the first gate, and it unlocks. Next key, unlocks, 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 and soon they're set free. Why? They just use the promises. So the point Chris Bunyan is making is, no matter how full of doubts you may be, no matter how Satan may kick you around when you stumble into sin and tell you salvation is not for you, believe the promises. Believe the promises. Believe the promises. Believe the promises. Every single gate will go open when you trust in the promises of God. Now, what about assurance from evidences of grace? That's the second one. Now, here's the problem. And John Calvin wrestled with this a long time in his writings, in his institutes. He said this, the problem is, if you say, well, assurance only involves the promises, there are millions and millions and millions of people who will say, well, that's great. I want heaven. I want Jesus. I'll take the promises with one hand, and I'll live a worldly life with the other hand. And I won't show any fruits or evidences of grace. Those people will deceive themselves. They think they're going to heaven, but they're on the way to hell because the fruits, the promises produced, are not in them. So there must be a secondary ground of assurance when I see those promises bearing fruit in my life that I am indeed a child of God. So let me give you an example. I'm married to Mary. I love that woman tremendously. She is fantastic. And I tell the whole world that. Now, the point is this. I didn't say the day we signed the wedding license. Okay, we both signed. We're married. I'm assured we're married. And so now it doesn't matter how I treat you. And it doesn't matter how you treat me. Oh, we're sure we're married. We've got the promise. We both promised to each other. No. How am I assured now that she loves me more than I was assured when I married? Was I sure she loved me when I married her? Absolutely. I was absolutely sure. But now it's a deeper assurance because she's shown me thousands and thousands of times. And I know she feels the same way about my love to her. And so you see, when you have evidences in marriage of love on both sides, that just strengthens your assurance that you love each other. When you have evidences both on God's side and on my side of a relationship with God and of the fruits of grace, you see, those inward evidences of grace then just strengthen your assurance that flows out of the promises of God. And it's not separated from the promises of God, but it strengthens it. So let me give you an example how this works. The Puritans put it in the form of a syllogism. That's the way they did education. It seems complicated at first for us, but actually we do it all the time. We just do it practically without formalizing it. But there's a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Right? So here's the major premise. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5, verse 6. That's a basic mark of grace, isn't it? You could use any beatitude here, by the way. So your major premise would be, all those and only those who hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Christ are saved. Your minor premise, as you prayerfully examine your own conscience on your knees before God, asking the Holy Spirit for light that you don't deceive yourself, your minor premise, hopefully, will be this. By the grace of God, I can honestly say that, yes, I hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Christ. It's my life. It's my hope. It's my everything. It's my foundation. It's my salvation. Conclusion, I'm saved. Because I have the inward evidence that I do that. But what happens if I wake up tomorrow and I stumble into some sin and I don't feel very close to God, I don't feel close to Christ? Yikes. Now what do I say? Maybe I can't say that with much freedom. Well, again, think of those beads. If you cling to one mark of grace in you, that's also true. All the other marks are there, even when you can't see it for the moment, because God always does a complete work. So John gives you 11 of them, I said to you, in the first epistle of John. So maybe you can't feel this morning that you hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness, but maybe you can go to another mark. Maybe you can say, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Do you have a special love for the children of God? Do you bond with them? Do you resonate with them? Do you love them maybe more than you love an unconverted brother or an unconverted sister? Now, to me, that's a very easy mark, one of the easiest marks of grace. My wife and I have the privilege of flying to many different places in the world. One of my favorite things is, on the other side of the world, to meet someone and you're not even out of the airport and they've shared their conversion with you and you shared your conversion and you just feel this bond with this person. You feel like you've known them for years and you've known them for 30 minutes and you can't get that through talking about anything else but Jesus. Well, you feel a special love then, don't you, for those who are in Jesus. That's all I can say easily. Yes, yes. I passed from death to life because I love the brethren. Major premise. All those and only those who truly love the brethren are children of God. Minor premise. I cannot deny, Lord, by thy grace, that thou hast planted in me a special love for the children of God. Conclusion, I'm a child of God. So you're just using John's logic. So what happens now, you see, is I take the promises of God and the inward evidences of grace, and the Spirit sheds light on both of them for me, and they reinforce each other, and thereby my assurance just grows and grows all the more. And so the goal of this threefold assurance in 18.2 is that the more I know of each kind of assurance, the more solid, the more robust my assurance will be. Now, the problem is that some preachers will tell you, oh, you don't need anything of this inward evidences. All you need is the promises of God. Don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus only. Need to tweak that at least. Look to Jesus primarily. Yes, that's true. Yes, it's true what McShane said and Bunyan said. I don't know. And several forefathers said, I don't know who copied. They did plagiarize each other here. Every look you take to yourself, make sure you take 10 to Jesus. But they didn't say, don't look at yourself. There are millions and millions and millions of people today that are not looking to themselves, that are trusting only in the promises of Jesus, that are on their way to hell. You must look at yourself. You must ask yourself the question. You must self-examine yourself. Do I reflect the marks of being a child of God? That's important. Now, they called that the syllogism, the logic of assurance. And that, of course, is exercised primarily by John in the first epistle of John. So if you want to study that further, go to John. Now the third one and the final one is assurance from the Holy Spirit's witnessing testimony. I read that to you from Romans 8. The Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God. That can be while you're looking at the inward evidences of grace, that you can feel the corroborating witness of the Holy Spirit, and your conscience is clean and concluding, yes, by the grace of God, I do love the brethren, therefore I'm a child of God. But it also can be the direct application of the Holy Spirit, taking the word and applying it to your heart with power. And so here we are talking now about the Spirit taking a promise or taking another part of God's word. Say the promise, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. With loving cords have I drawn thee. If the Spirit takes that promise and applies it to you with great power, you will feel like that is a direct testimony, not a reflect testimony. That's the inward evidences of grace. I put my heart outside of me. I look at my heart and say, that's who I am. I'm reflecting. But the Spirit can come directly through the Word and apply the Word to your heart with a great deal of power, and that can give a great boost to your assurance as well. Now, some of God's people, I grant you, at least in my pastoring, don't seem to hardly ever have this. And this is probably not one of the basic marks of assurance. I like to compare it to a dessert. I like to say the meat of assurance of faith is the promises of God. The potatoes, this is a kind of a Dutch illustration. The potatoes are the inward evidences of grace, and then the dessert is a direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't make the dessert any better, by the way, than the other two. In fact, if you had to miss one, you'd probably choose the last one. You can survive without a dessert. However, when you do have a powerful application of the Holy Spirit through a promise or through some part of God's word to you, coming to you from time to time, maybe under a sermon, that working together with the other two forms of assurance solidifies, it makes robust your assurance of faith. So I can say in my life, for example, that the times when God has spoken to me very powerful, very directly from His Word, those are milestones in my life that help me. If I ever start stumbling into doubt, I just say, well, Lord, I know that thou didst speak to me here or there and I know that thou will never forsake the work of thy own hands. And so, by the grace of God, from the time I was 15 years old and God showed me that I was in his son, and now it's over a half a century later, I have never seriously doubted my salvation in Christ. I have had times where I doubted myself, like, how could I do this? How could I think this and be a believer? But never doubted that I was saved. Because these times are solidifying for your assurance of faith. So this is how you grow your assurance. By the promises of God, by self-examination through the inward evidences of grace, and by the sweet overtures of the Holy Spirit in testifying to your spirit, to your conscience, that you are a child of God. Now, how do you cultivate all of this? Now, I'm going to be very brief here as I conclude. How do you cultivate all this? Well, listen to 18.3. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, notice this, without extraordinary revelation, this is exactly the opposite of the way I was brought up, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain to assurance of faith. And therefore, it's the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. You see, the Roman Catholics said, the only way you can get assurance is by extraordinary revelation, and God only gives that to old priests once in a great while. Because if you had assurance, you'd start living the way you wanted to live. You'd live carelessly. No, 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 says the Bible. No, 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 says Paul. No, 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 says the Reformers, the Puritans. They all say, the more assurance you have, the more fully you live for God. And so it's your duty to seek it. So really, 18.3 is teaching you how to cultivate assurance. And it's saying four things. I know I've got five in the outline, but I'm reducing it to one. Four things. Number one, the timing. The timing. Sometimes it will take a while. Sometimes it will take a while. Number two, you use the ordinary means. God's word, the sacraments, prayer. And then it's interesting that Paul and John, and also the Puritans, by the way, add afflictions. And look at Hebrews 12. Afflictions help us to understand that we are the children of God. But the ordinary means is every day in the Word, really believing what the sacraments teach, that the blood of Jesus is effectual, and we get to see it in the sacraments. Prayer, that daily life of communion, Brian talked about that already, but just say a word about affliction. God uses afflictions to help us cultivate greater assurance. What would happen if everything in your life would always go the way you want it to go? You become a spoiled brat. That's what would happen to you. But when God takes afflictions, brings you to those tunnels of affliction, and you learn to cry out to him, and you learn to trust him in darkness, and then he brings you through the tunnel out into the sunshine of his grace, your faith is what? Stronger, more assured than ever before. Hebrews 12. No affliction for the present seems to be joyous. Verse 11. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. So God grows us in this way. Three. It's your duty. It's your duty to pursue assurance. Diligently, the Westminster Divines write. Diligently. So you pursue it. You pursue it the same way you pursue a close relationship with your spouse, or if you enter into a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend, you're diligent about cultivating that relationship. So you must be with God as well. And then fourth, you cultivate it by fruit. And notice, here's the fruit of it. Enlarged peace, greater joy in the Holy Ghost, more love to God, more thankfulness to God, cheerful obedience. All of these things are the proper fruits of assurance. Now finally, what do you do when you lose assurance? How do you regain it? That's 18.4, and number 7 on the outline. Listen to this. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken in different ways, diminished or intermitted, as by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, or by some sudden and vehement temptation or trial. Okay, so these are all reasons in us how we can lose assurance. If we don't preserve it by using the means, if we wound our own conscience by falling into sin, we grieve the spirit, or we fall into some huge trial that just overwhelms us suddenly, we can lose our assurance. But then it goes on to speak about God withdrawing assurance from us. That may seem strange to you. By God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. That's actually a quote from Isaiah 50, verse 10. And what our forefathers are saying here is there are times when a child of God can be walking well with the Lord every day using the means of grace, but for some unexplainable reason, it just seems like God has withdrawn himself. And that can be a real trial. But you feel you start to lose your assurance, and it seems like everything is gone. So our forefathers put that in here, not just because it's in Isaiah and other places in the Bible, Psalm 88 as well, but they put it in here because they're being pastorally sensitive, so they don't beat up that child of God and say, you must be living in some great sin because you're losing some of your assurance. No, sometimes God may be pleased to withdraw some assurance from us for a variety of reasons. One of them, that we be kept low and humble, that we treasure his assurance, that we taste and see how bitter sin is again, and sometimes for sovereign reasons that we just don't understand. Well, how do you get it back then? How do you renew when it's lost? Well, 18.4 concludes this way. Yet, they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God, that life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, this assurance will in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. In other words, what they're saying is, assurance is revived the same way you got it the first time. You review your life, you confess your backsliding, you humbly cast yourself again upon your covenant-keeping God and his gracious promises in Christ, and you go to him again with faith and repentance. So this is the doctrine of assurance of faith. This is how we get assured steadfastly by Jesus. And so in conclusion, let me just put it this way. Faith ultimately must triumph because it comes from the triune God and it rests on his word. And so we go by faith to God, to his promises. We see those promises reflected and worked out in our own life, and we trust in the Spirit's testimony of them to our soul, and we go forward saying, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that thou wilt use this talk to assure and to reassure and to more fully assure every true believer among these young friends of their salvation in Jesus Christ, and that being assured, they would go out and be more robust Christians and would experience what Thomas Goodwin said, that a Christian with full assurance of faith is 10 times more active for the glory of Christ than a Christian who is not. O Lord, make us fully assured Christians who can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, I was supposed to mention to you, Nick Meschke asked me, this talk which I just gave you is kind of a condensed version. I did my doctoral dissertation on assurance of faith, but then afterward, I was asked, just a couple years ago actually, after 30-some years, finally, a publisher asked me to do a popular book on assurance of faith. So this is called Knowing and Growing in Assurance of Faith. There's some on the table. If you struggle with it or you just want to grow in it,